Well, good morning. If you would please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And as we come to this passage this morning, I am struck by its oddness. That this is unlike anything I've discovered so far in the book of Matthew, in just the Gospels in general, at least that I can remember and think of. This is told from a very unusual perspective. And Jesus uses all kinds of teaching tools. He tells stories. He tells parables. He tells about things that happen in heaven, things that happen in Abraham's bosom and before life and after life, and recounts Old Testament characters and stories. But to my knowledge, this is the only time that he tells what I'm calling a demon's tale. Because the central figure, the protagonist in the story, happens to be a devil. Not the person that he inhabits, but the person of this evil, unclean spirit himself. That strikes me, I don't know about you, but as I begin to go into this passage this week, it struck me as a little bit odd. And please know that even as I use this title, A Demon's Tale, I'm not trying to be trite. I'm not trying to be flippant. I believe it's an unusual story. And it's a very, very serious and weighty story, but told in a most unusual way. So let's please read together Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 down through verse 45. Our Savior Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it," speaking of the unclean spirit, "says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." We are still in this section in these two chapters dealing with how different people respond to Jesus, acknowledging him as Savior, acknowledging him as the Messiah, as the King, and others. The tension is ramping up. And if you don't, by the end of this chapter, feel that there's an incredible amount of tenseness and angst and anger and frustration, then you may be missing some of the weightiness of what Matthew is doing in this section. He is tightening down the thumbscrews. He is really ramping up the tension here. And this is going to end in one of a couple of ways, and that is either bowing the knee to Jesus or killing him. And we already know what comes to pass later in the story. How bad is this? Well, it's so bad in the response. He's giving at this point a kind of closing warning to continuing to deal with him in this way. If they continue to do what they do, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, and as we'll see, this generation, this Jewish generation particularly, though we're going to see it has some very pointed things to say to us as the church and to us as individuals. If they continue to do this, this is a prophecy by way of a demonic parable of what's going to be the outcome of that. And it is not good. So Jesus then tells this story. What shall I liken this generation to? You know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like this. And he introduces us to this evil spirit who inhabits a person. Now, there's a connection with what he's already been doing. He's already been doing things like demon exorcism. He's been casting demons out. But I don't think that's exactly what he's dealing with here. He's not saying now, "Hey, you know these people I just possessed of a demon or had possessed of a demon and I exorcised them? Let me warn you what could happen if they don't get Jesus." I don't think that's exactly what he's doing. He's not saying, "Oh, and by the way," at the end of the application that he gives, he doesn't say, "and if these people who I've exorcised from the demons, if they don't come to me in genuine true faith, they're going to be worse at the end." That's not what he's addressing here. He's not addressing the actual demon possessed. He's dealing with this generation who is asking for a sign. This generation that we saw last week, verse 39, who is evil and adulterous and seeks for a sign. He's dealing with the nation of the Jews broadly at this point, who he comes to his own and his own does not receive him. But again, we're going to see it has some very, very pointed application to ourselves as well. Jesus is speaking here the utmost serious truth, but he's telling it in what seems to me an unusual way. Now, there's various ways that this passage was has been handled in church history and among the commentators. And there's two, let me give you just two broad extremes, what I think are extremes. One is that this gives us a detailed description of demonology. Like, this is exactly how demons work, to the point of, you know, saying that demons can be cast out. When they cast back, they always come back with more friends. That demons go out into wandering desert places, and some of the medievals and the early monastics actually said that the desert was the place that actual evil spirits preferred to dwell, that kind of thing. And I think it's missing the point of what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving us an exact demonology so that you know that every point that he's making is an actual part of what is true. It's a demonic parable. The extreme, I think, on the other side is to say that it doesn't tell us anything about demons, and it doesn't tell us anything about demon possession, and it doesn't tell us any of Satan's devices and schemes to get us to fall. And so I think those are two extremes. One of a detailed, some of you may remember back in the 80s, Pigs in the Parlor. Anybody remember that book? Raise your hand if you remember that book. Okay, it was one of the most extreme, charismatic, charismatic, capital C, all caps, off the charts of detailed how you get in control of demons. I mean, some of it was just very strange. And I'm not saying that in an insulting way, but it took passages like this and said, okay, we know detailed things about demons because of these passages. But on the other hand, I don't want to just talk it up to say it's just talking about the spirit of the age and that there aren't really demons. And both of those extremes have been taken throughout the years. So as we look at this, what seems to me is that Jesus is a master storyteller here because it comes in three acts. And according to most accountings, the best stories come in kind of these three acts. The first act, what I'm calling Act One, is habitation. And these all happen to begin with an H. It wasn't planned. It just happened that way. So we'll look at habitation, homelessness, and homecoming. Habitation. There's a backstory to this that we're not told. In verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, which means that the backstory, the habitation, is there was an unclean spirit actually inhabiting a person. It was a singular spirit inhabiting a person. And this spirit is a spirit of uncleanness. It's interesting, later when he is cast out, then he comes back, the nature of the house is that it's clean and put in order and well swept. You could perhaps derive some applications about the importance of keeping your house clean, and one is demonic and one is ungodly. I don't think that's the point here. But it's this unclean spirit. And most of the time in the scriptures, uncleanness has to do with moral depravity, like sexual sin and uncleanness. Most often uncleanness is wrapped up with that. But this person, as this unclean spirit is there, would appear to others as a mess. Sexually, morally, in breaking the law of God, this person was a mess. They looked to be a mess. Anybody who visited them would see that they were a mess. And so this unclean spirit inhabits this person and probably then conveys the idea of disorderliness and chaos. And in this kind of very strict, rigid culture of, and particularly here dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, of orderliness and righteousness, this demon-possessed person would stick out. Like the demon possessions often told about in the New Testament, this includes physical, mental, and spiritual disorder. And this spirit demon, this unclean spirit, has made himself a home in this person. This is the backstory, in that he is influencing the worst parts of them, their own shadows, their own sin, their own depravity. And he is manipulating them, and he's keeping them captive in their own mind. That's Act One, the habitation. That's what something of what's assumed in the story about this. But secondly, we come to homelessness. Homelessness. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, and we're not told whether this is exorcism by Jesus. Is Jesus referring to that? Is he talking about some other reason that this unclean spirit? We're not told that he was exorcised. It simply says that he's gone out of a person. So we're not told the detail of the story. And again, I don't think that's the point, but this person has been evicted in some way. This unclean person, this unclean spirit has gone out of a person, and it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And so the image here is someone who's living in a house, in a home, and it has been wrecked by their own lifestyle. And for some reason, they have been evicted. They're no longer a tenant of this person, and they're going out into the desert and wilderness and outside of society and culture, and they can't find rest. They lie down, but they're restless. And so the whole medieval idea that the desert is the preferred habitation of the demons doesn't make any sense. They don't want to be in the wilderness. They make their place with people. They're very communal in the sense that they want to inhabit and influence those created in God's image. And so he passes through these waterless places seeking rest, but it doesn't find any. It's not there. It's like, I remember when I was back in the person and I was in this house. This desolation and this lack of influence and being busy does not give the demon rest. He craves human habitation and influence. So as he's there homeless, he wants to go back. Act three has to do with homecoming. After wandering out in the wilderness, this unclean spirit to which Jesus is telling this story as the main character actually tells us what he says to himself out there in the unclean, out in the wilderness. Verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. He's claimed that person as his own. That person is an object to be claimed and manipulated and used for his own purposes. And he says, I'm out here in the wilderness. I'm seeking rest. I know where I'll find rest. I'll find rest in the disorder of my old home. So the homecoming is, I will return to my house from which I came. He still is making claim on it. He has this idea, an idea of return. Why should he stay away from what was once his? So he comes up with the idea, I'll go back. So he decides to return and try to find habitation again, which Jesus goes on and says, and when it comes, the ideas of spatial presence in this story, when he comes then to this person, what does he find in this person? He says the house is empty, which is not talking about the man not having a soul or something like this. Again, it's a parable, I think. When he finds the house empty, it's not been re-inhabited by either good or evil spirits. It's just empty. And it's swept and put in order. So in the parable, what would that look like? It would look like this person who was once unclean and disorderly, they put their life in order. They're not unclean anymore in one sense. When you come and look into the windows, it's been swept. The furniture's in the right place. The sheets have been replaced with drapes. And you look and there's no one in there, but you step back and there's a fresh coat of paint on it. And it looks good from the inside and the outside. But this unclean spirit looks, he sees it, and he finds it in this condition. And then he does something most interesting. He didn't say, my home. Go running up onto the porch, how I've missed you. and then start tipping the furniture over and tearing down the drapes and bringing chaos again. He says, I don't want this to happen again. Because if I got ousted once, I could get ousted again. Maybe he's thinking something like that. We're not told exactly what he's thinking, but he says this. Then it goes. Now imagine this. He goes on a recruitment expedition. He goes out among the demons, among the other unclean spirits, and says, hey, guys, I got a hangout place for us. I'd like you to join me. He goes out, and he just doesn't want unclean spirits like himself. Jesus says he goes and finds seven other spirits, which probably in biblical numerology and stuff means complete and total. And he finds seven other spirits more evil than itself. Like if you could judge between these various demons, evil spirits, it's like that guy was bad, but these guys are worse. That's what Jesus calls them. This guy was bad. These guys are more evil. And he gets seven of them more evil than himself. And once he's done his recruitment, finds these seven other willing, unclean spirits who are more evil even than himself, they return back to the house. And they enter into this uninhabited, well-ordered, swept house, and they dwell there. They make their habitation there. They make their abode there. After commandeering these others more evil than himself, these eight evil spirits go and find a home. And so the question is, what is the condition of the house? Is it better? Is it worse? Or is it the same? Here's where the postlude for Jesus, verse 45, says, the end of verse 45, Jesus says, you think that original condition of the disorderliness and the uncleanness was bad? You think that was bad? This last condition of the house is worse than the first. And not just because there's more of them, but I'm going to suggest other reasons as well. So the postlude is that the state of the last person is worse than the first. If that evil spirit had simply come back and wrecked the house again, it'd be the same. But this is worse. To which Jesus concludes verse 45 with the application, so it will be with this evil generation. So in answer to the question, who is Jesus talking about? What is the application here? He here ties in what's known as the pericope, the context, with what he's just been doing. This gives us a direct connection to verses 38 down through verse 42. It gives us a connection to last week's sermon and to the sign of the son of Jonah and to Jonah and the Ninevites and to Solomon and the queen of Sheba. And he says three times in that passage, he refers to the generation. He says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And he's saying there's judgment coming, there's judgment coming, there's judgment coming to this generation. And then he concludes with this demon's tale to say, a little bit more prophetically of what that's going to look like. He's speaking, remember, to a group not of profligates, but of religious people. In speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, he's not talking about people who hate the law of God, but people who appear to love the law of God. These are not tax collectors and sinners and homosexuals and drug users that he's primarily addressing here. He's talking about a whole generation who has an appearance of godliness. But who, when the Savior himself comes, their godliness, so-called, moved them to kill him. This is a self-righteous generation, a Christ-rejecting generation. And Jesus says, what is coming to you is worse than even before the law came. You will be left in a worse condition as a consequence of your rejection of a Messiah. So heavy. Very heavy. For religious people who want to obey God and are zealous for the law, who have a righteousness that is their own, who have not a loving relationship with Jesus himself, and who reject him, or even are neutral to him. For he said, if you are not with me, you are against me. So, what do we do in our own application, our own participation with the text? I feel the weight of what feels like an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish message here. And that is not at all what I intend, as you will see from the second 2 points. However, Jesus is addressing his own people. And he's addressing the nation of Israel, who by and large will reject him as Messiah. Jesus says these things about his own nation of the time. And so there is that level of devastating consequences that will bring about devastating results in the destruction of the temple and the disbanding of the people of God, of the seed of Abraham. Terrible things will come as a consequence of his coming to his own and his own not receiving him. And that's one layer. That's one level. And if I left it there and didn't apply it in other ways, I'm fearful that that's exactly. But you see, the problem is not a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. It's not a Jewish problem. It's a church problem. It's not a national problem merely. I should have put merely in between all those. It's not a national problem merely, it is an individual problem. And so, yes, he is speaking specifically to the Jewish nation as represented by its leader in why he will weep over them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And that is an initial and an important application, and the specific application that he is making here. J.C. Ryle said their last state was rapidly becoming worse than the first. In only 40 years, their iniquity would be full. They madly plunged into a war with Rome. Judea became a very babel of confusion. Jerusalem was taken. The temple was destroyed. The Jews were scattered over the face of the earth. Devastating, sad, heartbreaking. But there's a second layer of application here, and it has to do with the church, the Christian church, throughout church history. Since the time of the apostles, there have been cycles of gospel power and human power in the name of the gospel. Since Constantine and following after that, ever since Christianity came into power or comes into power and influence and political power and political parties, there have been terrible things that have been done in the name of Jesus. Religious wars, inquisitions, persecution of the Jewish people, for the very sake that they are Jewish. Undiscerning and unjust witch hunts without proper testimonies. These are things that are done with a form of Christianity that is spiritless. And by that I mean capital S, spiritless. Christianity does have a power without the influence of the Spirit to sweep the house and put it into order. But without the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, demons more evil than disorder can come. And the last case is worse than the first. There are those who, in the name of God, who have exercised power in unloving, hateful, proud, unwelcoming, and inhospitable ways with the name of Jesus put on it. It chooses power and influence and order over the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, love for the stranger. This is a warning of a Christless, capital S, spiritless Christianity who wears Christianity like a garment, who uses Christian principles to get houses in order and build churches. And we might say, well, that's better than being a drug addict. It's better than being a prostitute. It's better than being a fill in the blank. It's better than destroying your house. Well, at least in those cases, you know what you're dealing with. But merely living by Christian principles, externally, orderly, to clean it out without Jesus, without the indwelling, influencing power of His Spirit, brings something worse than disorder. It brings hypocrisy. It brings judgmentalism and self-righteousness. It brings the very thing manifested in the Pharisees over and over again. So this, when your Christian friend says to you, or your non-Christian friend says to you, yeah, Jesus and the church and all of that, well, look at the Inquisitions, look at the persecution of the Jewish people, look at this, these witch hunts and religious wars, you say, you know what, Jesus prophesied that's exactly what was going to happen. And that's what happens to Christianity without Christ and spirituality without the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the third layer, which has to do, because it's easy to criticize the church of the past, because they can't rise up right now against us and defend themselves. It's also easy to attack churches out there. But let's not forget to bring it home to ourselves. The third layer has to do with a warning for us as individual Christians, who, by the way, make up that second application. And I think there are two ways that what Jesus says here is applicable to us, and two different kind of categories. The one has to do with the unclean spirit who comes back, finds it in, swept in an order, goes and gets worse, more evil spirits than himself to come back. I've kind of been assuming that it stays in order. But let's go away from that for just a minute. Let's talk about what happens when you get Christianity without Christ that puts the house in order, then later goes back to the world. And you're standing with a guy who has lived with that testimony before. Back in 1984, we went through a family crisis. My dad's name splashed on the front paper of the local magazine. Devastation within our family. We did what our family always did, which was when you go through something bad, you go to church. And so, because God is the divine heavenly bellhop, you go to church, you pay your tithes, you get your life in order, then you stop going. That's the kind of Christianity I knew for 22 years. So during that time, I went up during an altar call, was moved in some way by the sermon, went up, was baptized, went home. And this was the mid 80s when record burnings were a thing. Y'all, some of y'all remember that? So I took my Kiss and my Ozzy Osbourne and Black Sabbath. And I also had 8 tracks, by the way. Yes, I'm that old. 8 tracks of my albums, and I put them in the barrel. We burnt our trash and went up on the back part of our property, put those in there, lit it on fire, had a couple of my Christian buddies with me, and, you know, thought we saw demons coming out of the can. And yes, I started carrying a Bible with me to school, got the name Preacher Steve. Little did they know how prophetic that would be. Man, did I become righteous. And I could tell you exactly how you weren't. Lasted about 6 months. Now add on top of my sin, self-righteousness. And I dropped off. Smart enough to know passages of the Bible to use to control and manipulate people. Even when I was on the road doing the things I was doing as a drummer in a band, I had my Bible with me. And when our heroin addict lead singer was vomiting over the commode, there I was pulling her hair out of her face, telling her about Jesus's love. But I was not inhabited by the Spirit. And the internal buddy went and got his other buddies, and the last condition was worse than the first. I returned to my vomit. I returned to my pigsty. J.C. Ryle says, none proves so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious convictions, have gone back again to sin and the world. And so that's one way this demon's tale can go. As they go back, and the way that they're more evil is that they're more unclean, and it gets worse in the end in that way. But again, I'm not convinced that's what Jesus is saying here, because you look at the Jewish nation and it doesn't exactly fit that mold. He's talking about religious people who have continued to hold on to the law and to religion and to orderliness. So one way that this can be true, and if you are thinking about pursuing after Jesus and becoming his disciple, remember, it's not just about keeping the rules and the laws. It's by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the living Christ within you. That's the only thing that will truly clean the house and keep it in order. But there's a second category here. Those who go back to the world, but those who are uninhabited by the Spirit and thus represent a graceless religiosity. And I think this is in many ways far more dangerous. I think Jesus is primarily addressing here coming under the influence of the principles of the Bible and the law, and yet without the love of Jesus and the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It goes beyond, not without, but beyond doctrinal precision. Accurate doctrine is absolutely important, essential. So it doesn't go without doctrinal precision, but it goes beyond doctrinal precision. It is fruit bearing and an increasing love for God and love for people. It is an increasing joy in the midst of difficulties, not bitterness. It is a spirit of peaceableness and being a peacemaker, not divisiveness. It is the spirit of long suffering, which says, for the sake of Jesus, I will suffer for your sake. It is a spirit of kindness, a spirit of commitment to goodness inside and out. It is a spirit of gentleness with others. And it's a spirit of self-control. It's the kind of religion Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13, where I can understand all mysteries and speak in the tongue of men and angels and give my goods to the poor and give my body to be burned and have all of that. Who would not want that kind of pastor? Who would not want to have that kind of spouse? Who would not want to have that kind of child on the mission field? But he says you can have all of that and not have love, and it's nothing. Another example of this that I think about is, you know, it's a strange thing. I don't know if you experienced this or not. This is autobiographical. I slip, I fall, I tumble, I face my sin, I face my shadow, I face my iniquity, and I go, ugh. And then I'm like determined by the grace of God to pursue the means of grace and walk with Him and be righteous and be good, and that's all good. But here's this thing, is the shadow breathing down the neck of true righteousness is always self-righteousness. It's always there. It's always like breathing down the neck. I'm right here. And I want to do good. I want to do right. And I want to exercise self-control. And I want to bring order into my life. But what happens when I bump up against people who either make that more difficult or who aren't seeing it like I do? What is my response to them? Self-righteousness is breathing down my neck saying, you're better than them. Or they're not as holy as you. Or they're not as committed to Jesus as you are. And the greater my actual pursuit of Christ and righteousness becomes, the harder self-righteousness breathes down my neck. When I've slipped and fallen and full of my gunk and stand up and look to Jesus, self-righteousness is nowhere to be seen. Because all I see is the cross. There's a form of well-ordered, religious, self-righteous, judgmental Christianity that is without the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what makes me tremble. And sin is bad, and disorder is bad, and impurity is bad. But this, if I'm understanding Jesus, is worse than the first condition. That is why he blasts the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Addressing both of these categories, J.C. Ryle says this: if we love life, let us pray that these lessons may be deeply impressed on our minds. Let us never be content with a partial reformation of life without thorough conversion to God and mortification of the whole body of sin. It is a good thing to strive to cast sin out of our hearts, but let us take care that we also receive the grace of God in its place. Let us make sure, says Ryle, that we not only get rid of the old tenant, the devil, but also have got dwelling in us the Holy Ghost. And the dominant marker of the presence of the Holy Spirit is love. Patience, peace, kindness, long-suffering. D.A. Carson says the point here and in Luke is that those who through the kingdom power of God experience exorcisms must be aware of neutrality toward Jesus, the Messiah. For neutrality opens the door to seven demons worse than the one driven out. Commitment to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus, not just to Christianity, to Jesus, is essential. Heavy, heavy stuff. As I close this morning, let me just ask the question, what is the singular thing that, as I've described righteousness that is well-founded and grounded on the gospel and pursuing after him, what is it that will keep us, what will shut that breathing down of the self-righteousness? Let me put it to you this way. When I look at you, as I pursue my own righteousness, that self-righteousness grows larger and larger. As I look at Jesus, my pursuit of righteousness kills the self-righteousness. And here's how. Because when I look at Jesus in the fullness of who he is, what am I looking at? I'm looking at the cross. So here I am trying to pursue righteousness and goodness and the fruit of the Spirit, and I keep looking at the cross being reminded, this is what you deserve, no matter how good you try to be. And I look at his perfect life and measure my life by his, and there's no room for pride. Because he's everlastingly more righteous than I am of myself. And so I remember that any righteousness that I have is by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what I am without grace. And then I look, as Steve taught us last week, at the resurrection and the power of Christ and the grace of Christ, which doesn't just forgive me of my sin, but empowers me to take the very next step in righteousness. And I realize that step wasn't my step. That step was God, Christ, in Christ, the Spirit step through me. There I take a step in righteousness. I say, thank you. I sent a nice note to somebody thanking them. Thank you for helping me to thank them. I hug somebody and tell them I'm really thankful for how they're helping or what they're doing or how they responded to that. And I know that I'm like way worse than that. Jesus is more perfect than that. And even my ability to do that is because of his Spirit dwelling in me. So of him and through him and to him be all things, and to him be all things in glory forever and ever. And as long as I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus in the pursuit of righteousness, and as long as the Spirit is indwelling me and giving me a sight of Jesus and who he is, and I'm not looking at you, I'm not looking at others, I'm not comparing us, but I'm looking at him, that enables me to pursue righteousness without self-righteousness breathing down my neck, which will make me worse than in the beginning. Two pieces of recommended reading if you want to explore this further, both on the unclean side, like how does it go when we go back to sin, but also what are some of the dangers of self-righteousness. Two works, one older, one more modern. The first is Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you want to know more about your heart and how the devil can work in your heart and influence your motives and your emotions and your thoughts than you ever realized, I can think of no one that I've read more helpful in some of those things than Thomas Brooks. The second, from a very literary, creative perspective, is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And you'll have to maybe get something with footnotes to give you some of the historical, but told from the perspective of a master demon telling his minor apprentice demon how to go and take care of their patient, who is a man, and how to influence him after he's become a Christian. And the enemy, capital E, is always God in this. If you want to see some of those schemes, and particularly he has this masterful section on having the patient live within the community of a real church. He says, help him to love the ideal of the church, but not stand the church. Masterful section. Make him be offended with the breath of that person who just needs a mint. Have him be offended at that guy down the aisle who can't sing the hymn worth anything. Have him be offended with the paucity of the theological density and accuracy of the hymns. Distract him with all those things so he cannot love those people. masterful chapter in our friend C.S. Lewis. So Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape's Letters, for some further probing in. Just how does the devil influence us? Why is he seeking our harm? And what are some of the ways that we can fight with the cross and with the resurrection and with the perfection of the beauty and glory of Jesus in a way that will put the devil away? Well, let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, this is an unusual but heavy story. We pray the lessons learned from it, you would please help us. Whether it's the danger of going back to sin and uncleanness, or whether it's the danger of self-righteousness, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know our hearts, know our tendencies. Grant us grace above all else to see and pursue a Christianity full of Christ himself. That we might love one another and love you as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.